The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture today is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The word of God for the people of God.
I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Coram Deo, it is a blessing and a privilege and an honor to be here with you on this another Lord's Day. Dusty is far too kind. Like the angel in Revelation 22, I would say to you, I'm merely a fellow servant of you and excited to share the word of God with you. As Dusty said, I bring you greetings from Redeemer Fellowship in Kansas City. I serve as one of the pastors there, and it's a gift to be here today, and it's a gift and a grace to me because of this reason. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, as Paul is talking about generosity of the churches, he says, hey, as you give, you're giving away blessing, and in this act of grace, there's thanksgiving and glory abounding to the Lord on the other end of your gift. Why do I share this with you today? Well, 11, 12 years ago, Coram Deo actually was the first church that gave to our church that didn't exist. Like Kevin, as I talked with him this week, he said, Coram Deo was a church that we asked to give themselves to us financially and with true gospel partnership. And so from that time, like Coram Deo has been family to us, been a part of what God has been doing in Kansas City. And your gifts have stirred transformation, have stirred glory to God in Kansas City. And I'm a recipient of that gift of the transformative grace of the living God. And what Paul says also is that those gifts aren't just abounding in thanksgiving, but they return in a reciprocal fashion, and you enter into a mutual fellowship and partnership. And so your gift, God used to transform my life and our family. And it's a gift to be here with you today, to be able to share with you in the grace of the Lord Jesus through the preaching of his word. So, man, I'm honored. I'm thrilled. I'm delighted to be with you today as we close out this beautiful series on the radical gospel. My task before you today is to consider with you what it means that we have a new hope, a new hope. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you'll pray for me, I will pray for you, and then we will hear what thus says the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we say thank you. We have hope to gather in this room because of you, because of Jesus. So God, I say thank you for this church. I say thank you for the grace that makes us able to stand in your presence, God. And as I stand here to declare this word, God, I need your help. Paul says that who is sufficient for these things. And God, I find myself in this moment feeling my own insufficiency. And so God, I ask for your grace and your presence and your power. Living God, you alone are able to transform lives. I'm mindful that nothing that I can do by way of volume control or eloquence will be able to stir up our imaginations and our hearts, because there's people in this room, God, whose suffering and despair and the darkness of this world is just beating them down and they don't see a way out. There's people who name the name of Jesus in this room who are going about their lives claiming and proclaiming the name of Jesus with their lips, but their hearts are far from you and they're sleepy and they lack endurance in their pursuit of you. God, but you wake all of us up, and there's folks in the room, God, who don't know you at all, who the hope of Jesus is just something they've heard, or maybe they haven't heard it before, but they're not awake to it. So living God, would you speak a word that says, wake up, sleeper, and rise from the dead and let Christ shine on you. Living God, we need all of that to happen, and there's nothing that I can do to make that happen. So would you come in a demonstration of your spirit and power and grant faith and repentance and grant joy in this room. Spirit of the living God, would you fall fresh on me? Would you break me and mold me and fill me and use me? And as I preach your word, God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, my rock and my Redeemer, and all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. As I said to the nine, keep that same energy. I'm a black preacher. I like talk back. Amen. Amen. Great already. Doing great already. In his book, The Stories We Tell, Mike Cosper argues that who we are and what we believe about the world is less about our rational thought and more about the stories that have captivated our imagination. Less about our rational thought and more about the stories that captivated our imagination, which means that more than empirical data points and theological truisms, the stories shape how we view the world and how we live in it. The stories we're enchanted by are the ones that we long for, the ones that we hope for, and the ones that we try to embody. We are in the final week, as I said, of this series, The Radical Gospel. And if you're new or you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, what we mean when we say gospel is that the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the work of Jesus, through the death and resurrection of his son. He's made a way for us to be forgiven, made a way for us to dwell in the presence of God. And he offers us a new hope that nothing in this world can offer. And not only did he come one time to do that work, he's coming back again to make all things new. That's the story that this church is gathered around. That's the story that gets proclaimed in this room, in your homes, from this pulpit, and out in the streets. It is the hope of the world. The hope of the world. And this series hasn't been about primarily a transmission of theological truth, though there's been a lot of good theological truth talked about week in and week out. But the point of rehearsing this gospel story is that if we let it do what God intends for it to do, it'll wake us up. We won't just have theology to talk about or doctrine to disseminate. It is an invitation to be redeemed and to be restored, to be enchanted by the story. Why is that important? Well, outside of the story of redemption in the scriptures, none of the stories we tell have the ability to get to the bottom of what's broken about us and have the ability to fulfill all the longings in us, family. What's worse, one writer says that the stories we tell are downright cruel to us. They're not just misguided. They can't point to the real issue and can't point to true healing. They have no capacity to be the solution that we long for. Our text today, Revelation 21, is a picture of the end of the story, a picture of the fulfillment of the story, so we can finish out and get a full picture of the story of what God is doing. And it's not a spoiler, by the way. Spoilers make you not want to experience the movie, right? Someone gives you a spoiler about the Star Wars movie that just came out, you don't want to experience it, right? But this, you don't want to experience it, period, someone says. Amen. But this story, when you hear the end of it, it actually makes you long for it even more. That's what the redemptive story does. And as we hear from John's revelation this morning, let me just lay a little groundwork for you on the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book written by the Apostle John to a group of churches. And Revelation is either a book that makes you terrified or makes you really giddy. Like people break out graphs and charts and like, hey man, I'm so excited. Let's talk about Revelation. I had a dude walk up to me in the barbershop a few years ago. He finds out I'm a pastor and he says, oh, you're a pastor? I said, yeah. He says, I am too. I'm like, awesome, man. That's great. He says, hey, if you ever need someone to come to your church and teach on Revelation, I'm your guy. Hey man, I'm not ever going to invite you. Because I know what that's about to be. Know exactly what that's about to be. Some people get really giddy about going through Revelation, and some people try to break out Revelation and hold it over their newspaper or the evening news as some kind of decoder ring to try to make sense and predict what's going on in the world around us, family. But Revelation is not a decoder ring. Revelation is not a decoder ring. Revelation, here's my summation of Revelation, the purpose of Revelation, if you will. Revelation is a disclosure from the mind and mouth of God to encourage the people of God to endurance in light of the sovereign and victorious reign of the Son of God. That's what Revelation is about at its core, family. John is writing to churches that are under persecution. These churches are being tempted to moral compromise around them. They're being seduced by the world around them. The politics of their world are shaking down to the ground. Sound familiar to anyone? So John writes to put two things in perspective. One, in a world where this church is wondering where Jesus is, John writes and lets them know in the first three chapters that the risen Lord Jesus, the one who died and is alive forevermore, the one who has the keys to death and Hades, he is in the midst of his churches. He's purifying them with his power and he's comforting them with his presence. That's what Jesus is currently doing right here, right now among us, even in this moment, family. And second, John wants to see that this Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He has been in control of all of human history. He remains in control of all of human history, and he will bring all of human history to his intended end. He is engaged in a history-long combat on behalf of the people of God. And by the way, the king will win. He will get his way, family. All of the visible conflict and chaos in the world around us is representative of what's going on in the invisible realm. Things are not as they seem, Larry Crabb says. It seems that evil is winning, but it's not. It may be widespread, but it's not winning. And he says to us, the lion's roar will soon be heard. The lion's roar will soon be heard. It's the message of Revelation, as it were. I was reading the Chronicles of Narnia. I was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with my now 8-year-old a couple years ago. And as we read it, we got to the section where the kids are in Mr. Beaver's home and they're sitting there having dinner and Mr. Beaver stops and they're surrounded by opposition and things look bad in Narnia. And Mr. Beaver stops and he leans in and whispers and he says, hey, they say that Aslan is on the move. They say that Aslan's landed and Aslan is on the move. Family, I want you to know today, Jesus is on the move. Jesus is on the move and he will bring all of his purposes to their intended end. He will cap off, finish this gospel story, this redemptive history. And I submit to you, family, that as we look at this text in Revelation 21 today, God intends to stir your imagination and give us hope with this vision of the end of redemptive history. He intends to stir your imagination and give you hope. And he does that to stir our hope, to enable endurance, and to cultivate longing inside of us. Cultivate longing. So as we look at this text, I want to do so in three movements, and then I'll be out of your way this morning. You can go get lunch. I want to answer three questions for us this morning. Three questions. What's absent from this vision? What's absent from the vision? And then we'll talk about what's present in the vision. And then I want to consider, what should this vision do to us? What is absent from the vision? What's present in this vision? And what should this vision do to us? What is absent from this vision? Let's consider that together. One of the things that my wife and I used to love to do was watch home makeover shows. Love to watch them. Love to see a house get stripped down to the studs and remade and renewed. It gave us vision because we bought an almost 100-year-old house, and for the last 10 years, we've been slowly renovating and working on it ourselves. It's awesome to see a home stripped down to the studs and to see it's the same house, but a lot of things have changed about it. It's been renovated and renewed, right? And you notice the things that are missing in that place. We redid our kitchen a couple of years ago, and to this day, our friends who knew our kitchen before the renovation walk into it and were like, man, that tile is gone. That tile is gone. Y'all, when I tell you it was bad, it was the worst thing you've ever seen in your life. It was horrid. And so you realize in that moment, it helps you appreciate the renovation because you're like, hey, man, I remember when this thing was like this. Man, oh, how beautiful it is right here, right now. What's missing? What's going on in this passage John's inviting us to see? He starts verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more. In chapter 20, if you were to flash back to that, judgment is about to take place. And as judgment of all unrighteousness and sin is about to take place, the earth and the sky flee from the presence of God, because nothing that is marked by the curse will be able to stay in the presence of God. The old world order flees from the presence of God. God is ridding the world of not just sin, but everything that's been broken down by sin and death. It gets down to the studs. Down to the studs. And what you see is a fundamental physical transformation. God has prepared a home for the bride of Christ. One writer says that the newness of the new heaven and earth is best understood, not new in the sense of different, as in a creation replacement, but as a radical cleansing and purging that makes creation like new. A new, it means new in quality rather than in time or in origin. This is a new and renovated heavens and earth that John sees. And the first thing that John sees is missing is at the end of verse 1. Look at it with me. He says, the sea is no more. The sea is no more. Now, my beach lovers just cringed in their seats because, wait a minute, heaven without a beach. What are we talking about here? What does John mean by that statement, the sea is no more? What does he mean? Why is that important? The sea in the ancient world symbolized chaos. It symbolized corruption. It symbolized hostility and mystery and darkness. Daniel has a vision in Daniel chapter 7. And in this vision, he sees beasts rise up out of the sea to oppress the people of God. And then you see in Revelation chapter 13 that this beast comes up out of the sea and receives power to harm and make war on the people of God. The sea family is a place of unrest. The sea is a place of chaos, but when God's redemptive work is finished, family, when God finishes his work and brings the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more chaos, no more uncertainty, no more unrest in the world, no more opposition to Jesus and his bride. The sea will be no more. The sea will be no more. And then if you look to verse 4, we see more of what won't remain. You see in verse 4 that God says, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. What are those former things? Former things are everything marred by and characterized by and related to the curse. It will cease to exist. It will be no more. And if you aren't a follower of Jesus, or if you're new to the story of the Bible, here's why that's good news. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, God had created a world perfect without any imperfection in it, without any sin and without any death in it. And when Adam and Eve sinned, all hell broke loose. And Paul says in Romans 5 that death and sin reigned. Covered the entirety of God's good and beautiful creation. Sin and death are covering the earth, but in his grace, family, God sends Jesus to live the life you and I never could, to die the death you and I deserve to die, to be raised again on the third day. And he is in Jesus making all things new, family. Here's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. So often we preach it and we only talk about the individual forgiveness that Jesus came. And by the way, that's true. And if you need it today, he's got it for you in spades. We preach about the individual forgiveness, but what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 is that the reason that the Son of Man appeared was to destroy all the works of the devil, which means everything that came in and was a curse that that serpent brought into the garden, that Adam and Eve took part of in the garden, that all of us have suffered since the garden, everything will become untrue. Every bit of it will be gone in the presence of the living God in the new heavens and the new earth. And when Jesus finishes his work, when Jesus finishes his work, family, all the brokenness that characterizes this world, all the cancer, all the long-term illnesses, all the mysterious things that go on with our body, all of the suffering, all of the genocide, all the injustice, all the oppression, all of the deception, all of the broken promises, all of the busted political systems, every single one of it will come to an end. None of it gets to stay. None of it gets to stay. Every ounce of sin, you see even down in verse 8, every ounce of sin will be punished and will be wiped out, family. Everything sad, to borrow the words of Samwise Gamgee, will come untrue. Everything sad will come untrue. We had three daughters. Actually, we've got two with us. Our oldest daughter, Olivia Grace, would have been 10 this year. We lost her about 7 years ago. And a couple of weeks before she passed away, I preached a sermon in our series on the Psalms on suffering. It's preaching Psalm 137. And the central question of Psalm 137 is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How do we keep singing when the darkness of suffering and the weight of this exile is just weighing on us, family? We know how we keep singing. We keep singing because we've got a hope. We keep singing because God has made promises that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things, everything about this world order will be wiped away. It will pass away, family. He's making all things new. This is nothing less, by the way, than a cosmic comprehensive renewal by the hand of the risen Lord Jesus on our behalf, family. That would have been good news to these first century churches. Good news to these persecuted people who are wondering, is the battle going to turn in our favor? Good news for these people who felt the trappings and the benefits of this world pressing in on them and trying to draw them away. It would have been helpful to them to shake them awake from their complacency and from their comfort, to know that God has a real future plan for you, and everything fallen and broken about this world is going to go away. I wonder if it's good news for me and you today. I wonder if it's good news for me and you today, or have we been so enchanted by the story of the things of this earth that we can't be enchanted and motivated and moved to longing and to hope by the truth of this story, the truth of this vision? I wonder if 21st century Christians in the Western world are more captivated by the city of God than we are the city of man. God has planned and God has promised and God will execute a cosmic comprehensive renewal. The former things, the old world order, none of it will remain. We have, family, a new hope. We have a new hope. So that's what's absent from the vision. Let's talk about what's present in the vision, because I submit to you what's present is better than what is absent in the vision. Look at what's present. Look at verse 2. John says, I saw this holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Stop with me there for a second. This city is a fulfillment of some imagery in Isaiah 62, where God says that Jerusalem, which is at that time in the imagery, representative of his people on one hand and representative of the dwelling place of God, the place where he meets with his people and the place that bears his name. He promises his people it will be beautified. It will be renewed. I promise, he says. And so what we have is this holy and undefiled New Jerusalem, the bride of Jesus purified, the place where we meet God, new and purified and renewed, family. And on this verse, you've got this beautiful place. And here's what God says about this place in verse 3. He hears a loud voice from the throne, John does, and says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's important. Hold on to that. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We see present in this image that the realities of heaven are becoming true on earth. In the scriptures, heaven is the realm in which God dwells and in which God has his way. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. From the heavens, God orients and God rules over all of his creation. God does what he pleases. And so Jesus tells us as he teaches us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he says, hey, pray this. Hey, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's saying, hey, God, would you bring all of your creation under the same authority and rule and experience that heaven is experiencing right now in your presence? Would you bring it all the way down? In essence, he is asking us, inviting us to pray for the full and uninhibited expression of the kingdom of God, righteousness and justice abounding, because his throne is on righteousness and justice, and he himself does righteousness and justice from that throne. Nothing sinful or accursed is present in the heavens with him, and nothing sinful and accursed will remain with him when he comes to us. What we see here in Revelation 21 is that God intends to answer that prayer, that request, in every possible way that it can be applied. The full measure of the kingdom of God is going to come to bear in the new heavens and the new earth. Every single bit of creation will be oriented around his rule, his intentions, and his declarations. When we go to new places, like coming here this weekend, we tend to have pep talks with our kids on the way there. Tend to tell them, like, hey, here's what we're doing. Act like you've been raised by something other than wolves. Like, act like you know some things. Act like you're my child and not some feral human that I picked up somewhere else. Like, please, act like you got some sense, right? What I'm trying to do in that moment is orient them around the way I see things and the way that I desire things. I'm trying to bring them under my rule. But here's a problem. I can't, either through force or through kindness, make my children orient themselves around the way I intend for things to be. It's not like that with God, though, family. It's not like that with God. When God speaks, everything moves in response to his speech. Everything moves. God does that work. He orients everything around himself. And John shows us that he will. The realities of heaven will be marked, will mark the existence of on earth in its totality, family. And much more. Here's what's way more important. Much more than the blessings of heaven coming down and changing and reorienting our world and our experience around God, we need to see that the best part of heaven is not the blessings that heaven brings. The best part of heaven is the God who created us, who made us to experience communion with himself. We get to experience him forever. We get to experience him forever. Look back at verse 3 and listen to it. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Did you hear that repetition of those withs in that verse? God is going to be with us. God is going to be with us, and we are going to be with God forever, dwelling in the presence of the triune God who created us for his glory, who created us to bear witness to him on this earth, who created us for communion with him forever. We will dwell in the presence of the God who made us for himself. And he's preparing a place for us to dwell in the end, family. We get God, which, by the way, is the goal of redemption anyway. So often we stop at the forgiveness. Hey, man, you've been forgiven. Praise God. That's the hope of the gospel. No, the hope of the gospel is not just that. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that you can know the one true God and Jesus who he sent. He brings us into the presence of God to experience communion with God. We get to know God, be in his presence, and be with him. That's the hope of the gospel, family. See, that's a hope. We get caught up on the salvation only, as if we got our legal pass and the judge said, hey, you're good to go. That's not the best news of the gospel, family. That's not the best news. The best news is we get God himself, family. We tend to think about the fall in the Garden of Eden as if, well, they lost paradise. They lost the blessedness. They lost the perfection. No, the worst thing that happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned is they got exiled from the presence of God. And we've been longing to get back there forever. And John lets us know that the place that we lost in Eden has been restored in the new heavens and the new earth. And John lets us know that the relationship that was lost in Eden has been restored in the new heaven and the new earth. And family, by the way, there is no job, no relationship, no anything in this world that can fulfill that longing for presence and love and intimacy that you desperately long for. Your heart is longing to be with God. God, and the promise of God to his people is, I will be with you. I will be with you. And as if that's not good enough, the presence is so real, family, that we will experience the intimate touch of God. Did you hear that in verse 4? Did you hear that in verse 4? So there's going to be no more tears, right? No, he said, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One of the most intimate things I get to do as a husband and a father is when my wife has tears on her face, when my kids have tears on their face, is to kneel down and to touch their face and to wipe away that tear. I'm with you and you don't need to weep anymore. Imagine all of the suffering and all of the pain and all of the death and all of the sickness and all of the abuse and all of the oppression and all the injustice that we experience on this side that you've experienced personally. And now imagine the hand of your father reaching down to touch your face, wipe it away. Can you imagine that day? Can you imagine the tenderness of that day? He's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. Family, the gift of heaven is not the blessings of heaven. Heaven without God, there is just a meaningless utopia, but we get God. We get God. We get his presence. That is the best news of the gospel. It is a massive promise from God. And it almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And because God knows that, he leans into John. He says, hey, by the way, verse 5. Behold, I make all things new. And he says, I'm making all things new. Here's the deal. Every person that repents and trusts Jesus is a part of new creation reality, being renewed in our presence, in our midst, every single day. Every time you repent, new creation evidence is bearing witness. It's building up. He's making all things new, and he's going to make all things new. And we can bank our lives on it because of what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, write it down because it's trustworthy and true. Write it down because it's trustworthy and true. We live in a world filled with broken promises, don't we? All the time, broken promises. I can think all the way back to my childhood and throughout my life and see broken promises time and time and time again. And the bigger the promise is, the less likely we are to trust it, right? Like the less likely, hey man, you really swung for the fences with that promise. I'm gonna bet that you come in shy of what you promised, right? Less we believe and we just don't want to give our hearts over to it because we don't want to be disappointed, right? Like we don't want to be disappointed, and God knows that. And so he says, hey, write it down because I'm trustworthy and it's true, family. Listen, the best predictor of a person's future action is their prior performance, right? Their prior performance. So let me introduce you to the God of the scripture who makes big promises all the time and fulfills big promises all the time. The scriptures are littered with promises made and promises kept from the throne room of God. God makes these promises and he's able to make this kind of massive earth-shaking, reality reorienting promise because when he speaks a word as a promise, it's as good as done. When God speaks a promise to you, family, he is speaking into existence a future reality on the other side of your present reality. And that reality is coming rushing to you as sure as the sun is going to rise on tomorrow's day. God makes promises and they rush back toward us. He always keeps his word. When he speaks a promise, it's real as soon as he speaks it. He is the God, family, by the way. He is the God. Here's how I know this, by the way. Isaiah 46, he says, I am God, and there's none like me. There's none like me. He says, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel will stand. I will accomplish my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. In other words, once I talk about it, it's as good as done. Count on it, bank your life on it. When God speaks, it's as good as done. And you can let yourself be sucked all the way into this promise. And you don't have to guard any of your heart and hold any of it back because he says, write it down because it's trustworthy trustworthy and true. I do not change. I do not lie. When I say it, it's done. It's done. Listen, family, if God has made that kind of promise and is able to call his shot and keep it whenever he wants to, and if everything in this world that's cursed by sin will be no more, and if we will get to experience the presence of God forever, what should this vision do to us? What should this vision do to us? I only have time for a couple of things. We can make all kind of application today, but this is 11, so I can go a little while, right? I'm kidding. Listen, family, two things I want to leave you with as I close. First, this vision should reorient our story and the way we engage all of our life. We used to have a saying back when I grew up. People would say about church folks who always talked about heaven. They say, "Oh man, they're so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good." Family, I submit to you that the scriptures bear witness that the only way to be any earthly good is to be heavenly minded, is to set our affections on Jesus, is to set our eyes on the things above where Christ is seated, because our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. The only way to live faithfully to him right here and right now is to have heavenly minds, is to have our hopes stirred up. And again, I submit to you this text. God intends to stir our imaginations with this vision of the end, to stir our hope and to enable endurance and to cultivate longing. And as we cultivate imagination for the story and reorient our lives and our story underneath that story, we should cultivate longing for its fulfillment. And that longing pulls us forward into that future reality. I used to play football a long, long, long time ago back in East Texas, where I grew up. And one of the things we did for training in the off season was we would run with a bungee cord, one attached to one person and the other attached to you. And what would happen is that one person would run out ahead of you. And once the line got close to being tight, you began to pick up your feet and move. Now, what happened was in the process, you actually weren't doing any kind of running. You were literally only picking up both feet and putting them down. And you were being propelled forward by this person who is pulling you forward into a future reality. And you don't get tired because there's not real effort expended on your part. You're being pulled ahead by a force that's not your own, family. That should be the effect of this vision. Jesus has gone before and made promises before, and he's inviting us as the people of God. Hey, stay with me. I'm going to bring you to glory. If you let your heart be oriented in this story, this hope will tug you forward in the middle of places where you're like, I don't think I can take another step. I don't think I can do it. My endurance has perished, and so is my hope from God. He says, hold on, and this hope will pull you all the way home, family. Tether yourself to it. Tether yourself to it. And what John would want us to know is that to be any good, we have to tether ourselves to that truth. That future has to shape our present realities, family, because if the story is true, and it is because it's spoken from the mouth of God, if it's true, then when we're tempted to quit and to settle for the things of this world, family, we'll remember, hey, you know what? I've got a better country waiting for me. I don't have to set up shop here. I've got a better country waiting for me. And when we're tempted to run back to that pet sin of ours that we love and that we can't seem to get away, when we think of the salvation that is to come, Paul's words in Romans 13 will resonate with us. He says, hey, the time is now to wake up from your sleep. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. So the night's far gone and the day is ended. So you know what? Put off the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. As you set your eyes on the day that is coming, you'll find that the appeal of your sin right now will begin to pale in comparison with the future glory and the hope that you long to experience. That grace, that hope, that longing will train your heart away from this sin. And it'll train your heart away from building up your little costume kingdoms of your own making, built unto your glory, when you see that there is a real kingdom and a real king, and his kingdom can't be shaken and everything else will be shaken. And I'm worried about my kingdom that's gonna shake right here, right now, but I can set my hope on a king whose kingdom never will be shaken. And that story reorients my story, and I place my feet on the solid rock of Jesus, and I stand and I hope in him, and I'm able to stand because his kingdom won't be shaken. I've got a secure hope because God has told me I have a secure hope in him. Our eyes are reoriented. When we get tempted to fall away under threat of persecution, we'll remember that our King is victorious at the end of history, and let that future victory impact how we live right now. I can live with courage right now. Take my life if you want to for the name of Jesus, because my Jesus wins on the other side. All on the other side of persecution, on the other side of death, I've got a secure hope. So I don't need to be worried about threat for my life, for my body, or anything, because God has made a promise and God will keep his promise. When I'm tempted to settle for the possessions and riches and things of this world, I will realize, verse 7 of our text today, that I have an inheritance in God himself. This hope is my inheritance. What is the treasure of this world when I've got that kind of inheritance? And when I'm tempted to rest my identity in anything in this world, God says, hey, for those who are trusting in me, this is not just their inheritance. You're going to be my son. You're going to be my daughter forever. I've got a set and secure identity, which means I've got nothing to prove and no one to impress in front of you. I'm a son now, and I'll be a son forever in the presence of the living God. Family, if we let this truth, it will reorient our story. In C.S. Lewis's sixth book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair, Aslan comes and meets Jill Pole in chapter 2, I believe, and tells her, hey, I'm about to send you on a journey. It's going to be tough. You're going to be distracted. You're going to be tempted to quit. You're going to be tempted to fall away. You're going to be drawn away by all kinds of things. But hey, here's some signs to help you remember on the way. And he finishes his comments with her and says, hey, remember the signs. Remember, remember, remember the signs. God gives us revelation, and God gives us this end of the story and says, hey, son, hey, daughter, don't get distracted. Don't fall away. Don't get discouraged. Remember the signs. Reorient your story in them and align your hope with them. Remember the signs. Second, what should this vision do for us? And I'll be in my seat. It should enable us to live with a hopeful expectation. A hopeful expectation. God has promised in Jesus to bring the full measure of his kingdom to pass. A new heaven and a new earth, free from the effects of sin. And it's not sentimental. It's not some pipe dream. It's not some pie in the sky out there. Maybe someday. God has made a promise. We have a new hope in Jesus. We have a new hope in Jesus, and we can allow our hearts to be stirred up in that hope. We've been celebrating this season of Advent, this season where we mark not just the coming of Jesus at Christmas, but we cultivate longing for a second coming, cultivate longing. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. See, more than cultivating longing for his birth at Christmas, we are fixing our eyes in this season on the horizon of human history, like watchmen on the wall waiting for the sun to rise over the horizon in the east. Our eyes are set on the horizon of history, waiting for the sun of righteousness to crack the sky and pour out light and push out all darkness. And he's going to do it forever. He's going to do it forever. That's the ending our souls long for, family. That's what our souls desperately long for. That's why even if you don't know Jesus in this season, when you hear of the hope that could be yours, you're like, I wonder if that's possible. Your heart begins to stir like the children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They're sitting at dinner with Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver explains to them what the problem is in Narnia. He says the White Witch has established illegitimate rule in the realm of Narnia. All who visit Narnia, she turns into stone. And Mr. Beaver lets them know, sons of Adam, there's nothing that you can do about any of it. But Aslan, he says, is on the move. And the children are confused. They're thinking like, hey, she's going to try to turn us into stone. And surely she's going to do it. Won't she turn him into stone as well? And Mr. Beaver laughs and he says, Lord, love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say. Turn him into stone? If she can stand on 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most that she can do. And that's more than I expect of her. No, he'll put all things to right, as it says in the old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes into sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. And when he bares his teeth, Winter will meet its death, and when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. And as I read that book with my little girl a couple years ago, she stops and she says, Daddy, I wish Aslan would come again because I want it to be spring. I want it to be spring. Let me bring this home for you as I prepare to take my seat. Here's the good news of Advent, family. The good news of Advent is that the lion is in Narnia, in the Narnia stories, but the lion is no myth. We have an actual real lion present with us in Revelation. This lion is referred to Revelation 5 as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, none other than Jesus himself. And our world is covered by the devastating effects of the winter of sin and death. And everyone who comes into this world and comes through this world meets death, and everyone is turned into stone, so to speak. And we long for someone to come and heal every single thing that's broken. And Advent is a reminder for us, if we'll let it reorient us. Advent is a reminder that the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is on the move, family. See, in that manger in Bethlehem, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah began to shake his mane. Light broke into the darkness of our world, and darkness began to be pushed back because the Lion of the Tribe of Judah was shaking his mane. He lived this life of perfect obedience to the living God, and he's shaking his mane. And they take him up on Calvary's mountain, and it looked like death was gonna win, but death didn't know that the Lion of the Tribe of Judah was just shaking his mane. And they put him to death, and he laid in that grave all night Friday, and he laid in that grave all day Saturday, and he laid in that grave all night Saturday night. But the Lion of the Tribe of Judah was shaking his mane, because early that Sunday morning he got up with all power in his hand. The power of sin and death had been broken because the Lion of the Tribe of Judah was shaking his mane. He shook that mane on Calvary's mountain. He shook that mane in that garden tomb. And I want you to know that a day is coming, and it is a real day, when the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is going to shake his mane finally and fully, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. Weep no more, for the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome. And we will declare with all the waiting, longing, hoping people of God forever, behold, this is our God. Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him. We've longed for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, family. That's the hope of the gospel. That is the hope of the gospel, family. Don't you dare let your suffering dim your confidence, family. Don't you dare let make death doubt you. Don't you dare let the uproar of our political world and the structures that are shaking around us cause you to worry. Don't let persecution cause you to fall away, family. We have a new hope. We have a new hope, family. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, he's come, by the way, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And he will come again to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. That is our hope today. But if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I just tell you that that day can be a day of hope, but it's currently not a hope for you, because everything that's sin that has not been paid for will be paid for in that day. There will be judgment in that day, but you can today make sure that you're on the right side of that judgment. Jesus has come to offer you forgiveness and offer you grace right here and right now. Would you make today the day of salvation and join us in the song of hope and join us in the longing with hope, because God has made his promises to his people, and I would love for you to take part and be a part of that gathering in the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of God forever. Make today the day of salvation. The final truth of this radical gospel series, the exclamation point on the end of redemptive history, is that we have a new hope, family. We have a new hope. Rest in that truth. Stir up hope in that truth. Beg God to bring it to pass quickly, and wait like watchmen on the wall, for he comes. Let's pray. Father, what a good hope you have given us in Jesus. What joy we're able to stir up and hold in Jesus. And God, where our hearts are not attuned and in line with this truth, would you do a work even right here, right now, to line us up with that truth? Whether that be by way of salvation or awakening us to throw off the deeds of darkness and put on the garments of light, would you help us to do that work? Would you help us to hope in you? Would you Would you reorient all of our stories and all of our longings around the hope that you promise, and because you've promised it will be fulfilled. Jesus, we thank you for the grace you've given us, and we thank you that you have unmeasurable riches of grace and kindness to offer us forever in your presence. So God, would you help us to experience a taste of that today? Would you help us to find joy, and would you stir up hope and enchant our hearts with this story? I ask in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Bless you.